Good morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to do part 2 of the message from last week. We're looking at two verses, but in these two verses, I told you last week that there are two paradoxes kind of wrapped up in them. And last week, we just talked about sin and kind of went back a little bit and talked about the mindset of sin and the way we should look at sin in our life and the way we should attack sin. This week, I want to deal with the first paradox that we see in this passage, where we see Paul telling us that we are to put to death the deeds of the body, but then he says to do it by the Spirit. So the question is, who does it, right? We're told to do it, but we're told to do it by the Spirit, and that's what I want to kind of look at this morning. So I want to remind you of the verses that we read last week, starting in Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I'm thankful for paradoxes like we're going to look at today, because it reminds us that you are God and we are not. And that there is mystery to you, that as long as we're here on this side of eternity, we're not going to fully understand everything about you, the eternal God who is everything. And God, these things remind us of that as we struggle with them, as we wrestle with them, as we should. But God, ultimately, trusting in you and your Spirit to work in us and through us. Father, I just pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts and our ears this morning so that we might be able to hear from your Spirit. And help us as we walk through the passages today that we're going to look at. God, help us to see the truth and help us to apply it in our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I want to focus in on verse 13 there, where he talks about, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And how in the world can we reconcile this? And over time, theologians and pastors have wrestled with this verse, and they've wrestled with this idea of exactly who is doing the work. And what they've come away with in their human rationality, that they're inevitably drawn to one of two extremes. One, they're going to be seeking to remove all the mystery and just try to emphasize one truth and aspect, one side of what God's word is saying, but at the expense of the other side. So one view of sanctification emphasizes God's role to the virtual exclusion of the believer's effort. This is often referred to as quietism. The opposite extreme, it's called pietism. So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of start out, because normally when you have a paradox like this, you end up with some heresies, some false teachings, some wrong teachings about these subjects. So I want to start with them and then work our way toward a more biblical understanding of this mystery. The first one, a quietist, they see believers as passive in sanctification, completely passive. There's nothing you can do. A common maximum you'll hear people who are down this road, they'll say, let go and let God, right? It's nothing, there's nothing that you can do. And quietism tends to be mystical and subjective. It focuses ultimately on personal feelings and experiences. And they'll say that the person who is just utterly submitted and dependent on God, that those are the ones who will be sanctified. That they'll be divinely protected from sin because of their complete and utter submission. A little history lesson on this movement. It came after the Reformation. It was a reaction in some of the Catholic lands that was commonly known as the Counter-Reformation. And one strand was a mystical movement known as Quietism. And Quietists were, you may be wondering, where in the world did they get this name, being a Quietist? Well, you see, there was a passivity about them. There was a silence about them in the face of outward events, right? Because if you ultimately believe this out to the extreme, if there's nothing you can do, and it's all about what God does, right, then you might as well just shut up. Just take the good with the bad and keep moving. Because it's not about you at all, it's about God. So you just need to be quiet, and it doesn't matter what the higher-ups are telling you to do, you just do it, whether it's right or wrong. And then this was a problem, especially in the Catholic Church, who at first really liked this movement because it got people to shut up and do what they said. Later, they had a problem with it and ended up persecuting the people who supported this view. But at first, they really liked it. But because these people, they were very stoic, they were very quiet in the face of any kind of adversity. And they were passive people. The Quietists, they would strive to crush their own will and any desire. Even, and this is, again, where we get into heresy, even the desire for salvation. So that God could bring about whatever he desired without impedance from the human. So this is kind of one extreme, that everything that happens, they believe is just prescribed by God. And therefore, they just remained absolutely quiet. The originator of the movement was a guy named Miguel de Molines. This was first kind of kicked off in 1675 when he wrote this book called The Spiritual Guide, and he's kind of the father of this movement. The other side started about the same time, but they're typically a lot more aggressive in their pursuit of doctrinal purity. They were also very hard on moral purity in the person. They wanted to see that the person work as hard as they could to purify themselves. And historically, this movement originated in 17th century Germany as a reaction to kind of the dead orthodoxy of many Protestant churches. And to their credit, most Pietists placed strong emphasis on Bible study, holy living, sound doctrine, self-discipline, and practical Christianity. They emphasize passages like 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Unfortunately, though, this unbalanced view often leads to an overemphasis on self-effort to the virtual exclusion of dependence on the Holy Spirit. As you might expect, Pietism frequently leads to legalism, moralism, self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, pride, and hypocrisy. So we got these two sides, these two ditches that we can fall into, as one theologian put it. The Quietists say, do nothing. The Pietists say, do everything. But both of these are heresies. Both of these are emphasizing one part of God's word at the expense of the other part of God's word. And whenever you do that, you find yourself a heretic. So if it's not either or, what is it? Well, it's both and. Look at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. We see it here as we do in Romans. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're called to work out our own salvation. We're called to be a part of our sanctification and an active member in it. And yet at the same time, it is God who is working it out in you. So that's the truth about sanctification, is that it's ultimately God's work, but he performs it through the diligent self-discipline and righteousness of his people, not in spite of it. God isn't going to continue to make someone holy who's just continuing to live in a life of sin. That there is a part of this equation that belongs to us, that we are to be an active partner in sanctification. God's sovereign work, as one theologian put it, God's sovereign work does not absolve believers from the need for obedience. It means their obedience is itself a spirit-empowered work of God. So neither quietism or pietism represents a biblical path of sanctification. So now that you kind of see the two ways that we can err, the two ways we can get off, you might be asking, okay, well, this is some good information. This is nice. I learned some new terms. I can impress my friends this week. But how does this help me actually kill sin? Like how does this knowledge and how does this understanding help me? Because I still am left in Romans 12 with this paradox that I'm to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. How do I do that? If it's not just about me doing it, and it's not just about God doing it, how do I get the Spirit to work in conjunction with me? Well, the first thing that I want to remind you of this morning is that the Spirit is not a tool or a weapon. So many times when you hear sermons or read about this passage, they want to talk about the Holy Spirit as if it is some kind of weapon that can be simply applied to sin. But it's not a tool for the Christian to wield. The Holy Spirit is God. It is a person of the Trinity. So it's not just something we can pick up and wield. We're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit in a minute, but this is where a lot of people normally go. They say, well, the believer just needs to pick up the sword of the Spirit, as if the Spirit were just some weapon. Guys, listen, we have to be careful not to minimize the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. See, ultimately, this is what the pietist does. The pietist says, it's all about my effort and what I do. So I just need to get the right tools and then I can fight it. And they wake up one day and they're reading their Bible and they keep seeing all of these references to the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And they're thinking, what does that mean? I don't understand any of this. Their self-discipline has turned into self-righteousness. And they no longer need God. They no longer rely on his Spirit to sanctify them and to change them and to grow them. And the idea of the Spirit is just a foreign one to them. We see in this passage, again, that paradox that you do it, but in such a way that it is the Spirit who does it in us. And guys, listen, this is important because this is the difference between Christianity and every other moral self-help program there is. Because it's not you doing it. The moral self-help program says you just need to have this knowledge, you just need to have this understanding, and once you have this knowledge and once you have this understanding, you can act a different way. Right? You can improve your life. That's self-help. You just need to get some more knowledge. You need to understand some more things and then apply it, and then you're better. But Christianity is different. It's not against knowledge. It's not against understanding. But ultimately, the believer rests and remembers that it is only through the Spirit empowering and working through them that they can change and be different. That only through the Spirit can they actually kill sin and overcome it. It's not by learning enough systematic theology. It's not about learning enough about God that I got this now. I don't need to sin anymore. Right? That's just taking the moral self-help program and trying to make it into Christianity. It's about an understanding and an empowering of the Holy Spirit in the person's life. This is what Paul is saying in verses like Romans 15, 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. It's also what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15, 10. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I labored, but it wasn't me. It was God's grace. It was God's Spirit working within me. So it's absolutely right that we should be asking, how can I bring about this power of the Spirit into a sin-killing action into my life? That's the appropriate question we need to be asking this morning. It is, how can I, as a Christian, yield and submit to this Spirit so that it would work in me and begin to kill sin in my life? And just a side note, this is important, because whoever kills the sin in your life gets the glory. See, the danger is that if you think that you're killing the sin, if you think that you're the one overcoming, then you're going to get the glory. You're going to glorify yourself. But if you're humble enough to come up to this paradox and say, okay, I'm at work, but it's anything good that happens, it's because of Christ in me, it's because of the Spirit working in me, then he gets the glory. Then he gets the praise when I overcome my anger. He gets the praise when I overcome whatever sin it is I'm battling. Not me. And that's why this distinction is so important this morning. In Galatians 3:5, Paul answers the question of who is doing the work. Or really, I should say, how to bring about the Spirit into this sin-killing action. He says, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, he's asking, how does the Holy Spirit come into this sin-killing action in our lives? And he mentions two options. Is it by works of the law, or is it by hearing with faith? And the answer he expects in the context of that passage clearly is not by works of the law, but by hearing with faith. Now you may ask yourself, why is he saying hearing with faith? Why doesn't he just say by faith, that if I'm a believer and I just have faith and the Spirit works through me? Why does he say that the Spirit comes and works mightily in our lives, killing sin, not just by faith, but by hearing with faith? And the answer to that is because of the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit is God's word. And it's the word that you hear and believe. It's the word that you hear and accept with faith. When the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it is heard and believed, the Spirit is moving with sin-killing action in the believer's life. So that's why he says that the way in which we overcome and kill sin is by hearing with faith. It's because the weapon that the person of the Trinity uses is the word of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. But remember, he's wielding it. It's not just me wielding. It's not just me trying to get all the knowledge I can and memorize everything I can. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not me doing it. It's him doing it through me. And when I hear that word of God, he then applies that word of God to my heart as a believer. You ever watch somebody who's an unbeliever read the Bible? And they come across the part and you're just like, oh man, isn't that amazing? And they're like, what are you talking about? This is stupid. I don't understand this. What's the difference? You know more than they do? No. The Spirit is alive inside of you, and it is applying the Word of God. And when it comes alive with sin-killing power. So it's as we hear the Word of God that the Spirit then yields that weapon to kill sin in our lives. When he flows, he kills sin in our lives. And before I go into detail with some examples of what that looks like, I want to remind you of one thing. And that's this. First, the way we kill sin is the exact same way that we get saved. So some of you that's sitting here this morning, you're like, well, this is like, apparently I came to church on an advanced Sunday. You know, like this is like Christianity 201, and I'm just here trying to figure this stuff out. I don't even know if I believe any of this stuff. Listen, the good news this morning is the exact same way that we become sanctified, that we kill sin in our life, is the exact same way that we get saved. Galatians 2, 8 through 9 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that any man boast. It's not about what you've done. It's faith. It's not works. That's the way we are made right with God. And it's the way we engage the Holy Spirit to kill sin in our lives. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what you're hearing is not some advanced form of Christianity. This is how you become a Christian. That's how you grow as a Christian. To become a Christian, you believe the promises of God. Like Romans 10:12, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And to fight sin as a Christian, you believe the promises of God, like I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Hebrews 13:5. When Christ died for us, he bought us with his blood, both justification and sanctification. And both are obtained by faith. We get saved by confessing that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves and that we need a Savior, and we place our faith in him. We kill sin by acknowledging that we can't in and of ourselves kill sin. And we need the Spirit of God to work in and through us. And by applying the Word of God to our hearts, it comes with sin-killing power to change us. So you see, it's no different. So I want to look at a different scripture this morning that goes along hand in hand with Romans 8. But Paul goes into a little bit more detail that I think will be helpful as we look at this pattern this morning of killing sin. Go to Colossians 3. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You remember him talking about having a mind not set on the flesh but on the Spirit in Romans? Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, in everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, in this passage, I want you to see a couple of things that I think will help us on the practical side, that as you go out this week and you're attempting to kill some sin in your life that maybe you've been struggling with for years, and you're wanting to know, how do I apply this? How do I actually take this idea into next week? We see a couple of things here worth mentioning in Colossians. One, we need to learn to admit sin for what it really is. Notice that Paul doesn't pull any punches, does he? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices. The first thing that you have to do is know the enemy you're fighting. And you have to name that enemy. And this is something that I see a lot, and I know I've mentioned this before, but it's always somewhat shocking to me when I listen to someone try to confess their sin, how much they sugarcoat their sin. As if somehow you're fooling God. Reality is you're trying to make yourself feel better and look better, but maybe you say you're trying to fool God. But when you have sinned, call a spade, right? Say I'm committing the sin of lust or sexual immorality, not just, I'm struggling with, looking at things on the computer, Lord. Call it what it is. Identify it. If you don't know what the enemy is, you're never going to defeat it. So as you come to confession, as you come to yielding to the Spirit and saying, God, I'm confessing that this is something that I am struggling with, call it what it is. Don't dance around it. Don't say, Lord, I'm struggling with my thought life. No, it's impurity. It's impurity. That's what it is. Call it evil desire, which is idolatry. Don't say, Lord, I need some help rearranging my priorities. But that's what we do. We dance around sin. We don't just name it. We don't unmask it and say, this is the ugly thing that lives within me. This is the thing that is killing me. Lord, I'm confessing that to you and asking that you kill it before it kills me. The next thing that I think is helpful for us as we practically apply this to our lives is that we see the sin from heaven's perspective. In other words, we see the sin from the way in which it impacts our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that every time as a Christian, even though we are forgiven, that these sins create a wrath that Christ takes. And every time I sin, I'm creating more wrath for Christ to take. And it's easy as Christians because we kind of get this idea, well, you know, God's going to forgive everything anyway. And yeah, I'm going to do it one more time, but it's not that big of a deal because God's already forgiven me for it. But instead, flipping that around from our perspective and seeing it from God's perspective, that every time you sin, you are adding to the suffering. Like, that sin has to be covered. And Jesus is taking that for you. Another way in which we can see it from a heavenly perspective is seeing things like lust and sexual immorality, as he says, as idolatry. You have stopped worshiping God, and you are now worshiping something else. That God is no longer good enough for you. Think about that for a minute. Every time you sin, that's what you're saying. Every time I sin, that's what I'm saying. That God, you're not good enough in this moment for me. My Heavenly Father, who sent his Son to die a brutal death and to take all the punishment and all the guilt for me, it's not good enough. In this moment, it's not good enough. I need something else. I want something else. So not only do we need to name our sin and be very clear about what the sin is we are fighting, but we need to see it from the best we can from God's perspective and the impact that it is having in our life and in our relationship with Him. Last, one of my favorite features in the computer program Word is find and replace. I don't know if you've ever used Word or used this little feature that's in Word, but it's called find and replace. And when I'm doing wedding ceremonies, I pretty much got one, and find and replace takes the name out, puts the new name in. Every once in a while, find and replace messes me up. Funny story about marrying the wrong people one time, but you have this find and replace where it's like, you can search through the document and find every place this is, and then you can replace it with something else. And that's what I see here in Colossians, right? You find the sin, which is the first half of what he's talking about. But life isn't, as a Christian, just about killing sin and pulling sin out and leaving a void, right? What happens when we leave a void? Other things rush in to fill the void. Right? It's why, as one person put it, that our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly pumping them out. As fast as we smash one, we make another one. Right? So it's not just about this pursuit of killing sin for the sake of killing sin alone. As a Christian, we are becoming something else. We are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So killing sin is about finding sin and replacing it with God's character. And that's what he says here in Colossians, right? Verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Not impure hearts, not wicked hearts, compassionate hearts. Put on kindness, take off that anger, and put on kindness. Take off that wrath and put on humility. Take off that malice and put on meekness. Take off that slander and put on patience. Instead of lying about one another, bear with one another. So find and replace. It's not enough just to name it. It's not enough just to see it the way God sees it and confess it. But we also then have to replace it. And this is where the sword of the Spirit comes in the active life of sanctification. Because what do we apply to that sin? God's word. We pull that sin out of the dark into the light. We confess it. And then we apply God's word to it in a sin-killing way that only the Holy Spirit can do. So let me give you some examples. You find yourself being drawn to pornography. You're meeting with a group of guys that you're accountable with, and you're sharing that with them, and as they're talking with you, you know, they kind of uncover this fear you have of being alone. And even though you're married, your wife may be being cold to you, so you have this fear still of being married and alone, which is even worse than being alone. So you turn to these two-dimensional prostitutes to satisfy your needs. Now you need to confess that you don't have a problem, you know, of looking at things on the internet. You have a problem with sexual immorality. If you are married, you are cheating on your spouse. If you are not married, you are cheating on your future spouse. So you need to confess the sin of sexual immorality and lust in your life. And then you need to replace that lust, that sexual immorality, with a verse like Psalm 119:37. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You need to hear the word of God and let the Holy Spirit apply it. That, you know what, I am looking at worthless things. This is ultimately something that will not satisfy the deep longing that I have in my heart. In fact, it's actually sabotaging the deep longing that I have in my heart. I need to kill it. And I kill it by hearing the word of God and believing in faith. And the Spirit of God comes alive with sin-killing power and begins to kill that sin in my life. How about this? You find yourself this week getting angry with your spouse. You're talking with your small group and you're saying, hey, I'm struggling with this anger with my spouse. I don't know what the deal is. And they ask you some questions and they encourage you and they help you get to a place to see, well, you know what? You're idolizing your spouse. You've made your spouse the idol that you worship in your life. And inevitably, your spouse fails because they're not God. They cannot, and we're not even made to satisfy every need you have. That's not their role. That's not their duty. That's not their job. You've made your spouse into an idol. Remember, we often make good things into idols, not just bad things. It's primarily good things. And you've made your wife into an idol or your husband. And when they're not happy, you're not happy. It affects your day. It affects your week. So you need to confess not only your sin of anger, but your sin of idolatry. You need to confess to God that, God, I am making my spouse an idol. And then you need to apply the sword of the Spirit Verses like James 1:19-20, for anger, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Or Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. Father, I don't want to be a fool. Change me. Of course, for idolatry, it's Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. This is what I'm doing. I'm confessing it. And now I'm hearing the word with faith that I'm not going to have any other gods before you. And in that hearing faith, the Spirit of God begins to come into your life with sin-killing power. Lastly, let me give you one from my own life, because I never do those other ones. Just kidding. But I'm going to give you this one from my life because I don't want you to think that I'm using you as an example for this last one. So I'm working on my sermon, and my daughter's interrupted me for the 20th time with a weird question about Animal Jam. And I find myself getting inconvenienced with all the constant interruptions. I want to explain to her the importance of what I am doing. I want to tell her that she is a child and that I am an adult and she needs to respect my time. I find myself actually getting irritated because at that moment she has the audacity to need to be parented. And then you recall a quote you read when you were talking with some other parents about parenting from Paul Tripp's recent Punch in the Stomach, his book called Parenting. And he said, you should never be irritated in those moments where it is clear that your children need you, no matter what it's interrupting. The fact that your children need to be supervised, cared for, and sustained by you is the wise choice of the Creator. The needs of your children will get you up in the morning, will interrupt you 100 times during the day, and will even interfere with your sleep, but dependent is what they are, and care is what God has called you to do. Whew. And you realize, I need to confess the sin of selfishness. Because I've created my own little kingdom, and all of these little people, they're interfering with my happiness by doing exactly what they were created to do. How dare them? This is my kingdom. This is my time. This is my place. I pay the bills around here. Never said any of those things. What's happening? God is no longer the center of my universe. I am now the center of the universe. And God has commanded me to parent my children, to care for these dependent creatures. They are like sheep, and I am their shepherd. What do sheep do? Stupid things. That's what sheep do. And yet I'm getting mad at them for being sheep. Why? Because I have subtly shifted Christ out of the center of my universe, and I am now the center of the universe. And whatever I am doing at that moment is the most important thing in the world. And they've just become a nuisance, an aggravation. Again, realizing that I have dethroned God in that moment, when I chose to disobey his direct order to parent my children. So I need to apply this sin of selfishness. I need to apply the sword of the Spirit to that selfishness. Verses like Ephesians 6:4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or Colossians 3:21, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Or Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage, in other words, a blessing from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. In that moment, am I seeing them as a reward? Am I seeing them as a blessing or as a curse? If God is the center of the universe, a blessing. If I am the center of the universe, I'm seeing them as a curse. And again, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. So stop making yourself God. So whatever the sin is this week that you are fighting, whatever it is that you are wrestling with, name it for what it is. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't dance around it. Name it. Do your best to see that sin from God's perspective. What is it producing or distorting in my relationship with God? Is this idolatry? Is this me saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough and I need to suffer or take on some of that punishment? And then finally, apply the sword of the Spirit with hearing faith. Say those verses out loud. Hear them. Believe them. Engage the Holy Spirit to work with sin-killing power in your life. Don't just focus on the sin. Replace it on the godly character. Confess it, replace it in your life. Let's pray. Father,